It's a good pleasure to be speaking before you again, but I do have to confess that it does sadden my heart to speak before you. I believe the case that we presented here was enough to convict just about anybody but our dear brother. He has got it in his mind what he wants the Bible to say, and that's how he's going to do it. I don't know. Maybe it's a hopeless argument. I just don't know. Maybe it's just total hopelessness to think that he might repent and quit teaching that such meals are sinful. But he did bring up just a few arguments that I would like to deal with. In fact, well, actually all of them. I guess I'm taking more of the negative approach this evening, but that's fine. We've got to get to the root of the issue, no matter what procedure we take. Now, regarding this passage, Jude verse 12, and I'll read it for you. These are the men who are hidden reeds in your love fest. Now, he asked the question, who is your concerning? And also, just exactly what are these love feasts? He said, I don't know. This could have been figurative. This could have been the Lord's Supper. This could have been individual meals when they feast with you. So he did not deny the with you. Let me point that out, guys. I did succeed in that. He did not deny that they were eating, that whatever they were doing together. He didn't deny that. So now we've got to prove what were they doing. Was it figurative? It can't possibly be. Was it the Lord's Supper? Likewise, it can't possibly be. Why? Here's why. This word feast is the same word that we find the same meaning in Luke chapter 14 and verse 16 concerning the great feast. Do you remember the king's feast? His great supper as he was calling people together? Now that Greek word, and friends, I do hope that I pronounce this correctly, but let me spell it for you just in case my pronunciation is off. As Pat has pointed out, I do good and somewhat, and really not good at all in my English speech. So my Greek really does suffer. What was it I said, y'all don't, or what was it? It was some kind of poor grammar that I used, but if you think that's bad, you ought to hear me try to pronounce this Greek. I mean now, the word for supper, as in Luke chapter 14 and verse 16, was this word, dipenon, which I would suggest would be something like dipenon or dipenon or something to that effect, maybe not even close. And the word for feast is found right here in Jude verse 12, this love feast, as they feast with you. That is this word, sunnuocheo. And brethren, I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce that, but I can tell you what it means. It means to entertain sumptuously. To entertain sumptuously. Now that rules out the first suggestion that this was a figurative feast. Because if it was figurative, they couldn't be faring very sumptuously, could they? And this rules out that this was the Lord's Supper. Because it's certainly a spiritual matter, and it's very gratifying and edifying to partake of it, but it is not sumptuous in the sense that it fills us. It's not entertaining either, is it? It's an act of worship. It's not an act of entertainment. But, you know, you've got the little cup there and just a little bite of cracker. That's not sumptuous. This feast was a sumptuous feast that was spread abroad. Now, was it done by individuals? And this was a very good point that he brought up. Was this, were these people, the your and the you, were these people individuals meeting in their homes, or was this the church as a whole? Let me ask the question, because we are dealing with false teachers. Were false teachers a problem to only individuals who ate in their home, or were false teachers and are false teachers a problem to the church as a whole? See, these false teachers were coming in to who? Notice verse 1 of the book of Jude. As he said to those who are called. Now these are the people whom Jude is addressing. Whom is he addressing? To those who are called. How are we called? 2 Thessalonians 2:14. We're called by the gospel. So who is Jude addressing? He's addressing everyone who has obeyed the gospel, who has been called. Now, I don't think that's being too liberal in defining you as those people. Certainly, whoever you is, or your, and you, whoever they are, they're called. Now, all we know is that Jude is writing to those who are called. And that's all we know, friends. And that's why everybody suggests, every commentator, every scholar that you read of, not one person, not one person, scholar, whoever, scholar that sat on a nail keg at the hardware store, nobody has ever given credit to those who were the recipients of the book of Jude, to just individuals that were eating at their home. Brother Pat, I would like for you to produce, if indeed that is what you believe, I would like for you to produce one scholar, one work, just one, throughout the 2,000 years of Christianity that has given credit to just a single family and not the church as a whole. Jude is commonly recognized as a universal epistle. Some commentators refer to it as a Catholic epistle. And Catholic means universal. Now, on the subject of Catholic, they were the first ones who had a problem with the church eating together under the right spirit and manner. Paul had a problem, but not with eating together, but with how the church was eating together. That was Paul's problem. The Catholics' problem is they thought that the church building was holy ground and that you couldn't eat on holy ground. That happened in 397 A.D. at the Council of Laodicea. What does that mean, Andy? That means for 397 years, the church ate together. They had to be eating together in order for the Catholics to have a problem with it, didn't they? Isn't that logical? If the church wasn't eating together, then why did the Catholics have a problem with it? So what we've done, as Pat has agreed with you, whatever this feast was, it was taking part between two parties. There was somebody who was false teachers, and there was somebody they were eating with. Now, he's agreed to that. Now, our problem was, who is you? Who is this addressing? Who is this talking about? Those who were called. And that's all we know. Are you called? Then this is addressing you. Am I called? Then this is addressing me. That's who he was talking to those who were called. And it was by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he worded it just exactly as he did. So Pat has agreed with us, and wisely so, that this meal was taking place between two parties. So who is you? That's all of us. That's all of us. This passage applies to all of us. If there are false teachers that come in, we need to be aware. Now, even though this is historical circumstances, but the application applies to us, you see. Even though this was a specific historical circumstance, situation that was taking place, the application still applies to us today. Now, Paul also, as Pat pointed out so wisely and so good, he's got a good head on his shoulders. I just wish that he would see this passage as well, that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to everybody. Yes, it applies to all Christians. And brethren, if we assemble together to partake of these meals, as Jude is talking about, these feasts, to fare sumptuously, to sumptuously eat, and we neglected the poor, and we got drunk, and we carried on, then we would fall under the very same condemnation. But now, what if we don't act that way? Then we don't fall under the same condemnation. Only when we fall under the same condemnation does that passage apply to us. And notice what Paul said. Paul warned them about how this was keeping them from being able to rightly partake of the Lord's Supper. It was hindering their partaking of the Lord's Supper because there were divisions among them in verse 18. And if we did the same thing, then we should watch how we partook of the Lord's Supper as well. If there was that kind of division, listen, if you sat down, I don't care what the matter was, but if you sat down angry at your brother or sister to partake of the Lord's Supper, no matter what you're angry at them about, and you partook of it, you're wrong for doing that. Because you've got a problem, an offense against your brother, and you need to forgive them. Your heart's not right. And these people's hearts weren't right because they didn't know how to eat together. Now, the called here in Jude verse 12 did know how to eat together. The only problem, the only difficulty was that they had false teachers who were coming in eating with them. Who were they eating with? The called. The called. Is the church called? Certainly. How? By the gospel. And that's all we know, guys. That's really all that we know. Now, he made a statement about something about the church building being authorized for this and for that and for this and for that. I just want to know, where are these passages of Scripture that tell us plainly what the church is authorized for and not for? I don't know, Pat. Do you, maybe you can address this, I hope that you do. Do you believe that the church building is, you know, that you're able to have weddings and funerals and such like that in the church building? I don't know. Maybe you can address that and enlighten us. And if so, you know, where are they authorized in the Bible? But really the topic is not on weddings and funerals. Those are sad things. The topic is the church eating together. Well, the weddings are sad things, aren't they? They were for Melody. Yes, sir. Her poor life hadn't been the same since. Now, you know, we're not talking about that. We're talking about these feasts. And I think we've addressed very plainly what these feasts were. It wasn't the Lord's Supper. It wasn't figurative. And I believe that it's a grave presumption to say that these were individual. I think that's a desperate man grabbing at the very last straw he can grab hold of to defeat this plain and simple doctrine. This passage, this scripture, this one verse is just so plain and simple. Now, we can go to all ends, and I said, you know, he could get a scalpel and try to dissect it and pick it apart and do all kinds of things, but guys, this is all we know. This is all that's revealed to us. This isn't, we're not, you know, he showed the passage on Barnes again. We're not relying on a denominational author to tell us what this means. We're just relying on what Jude said. And I think the Bible is written plain enough where just a plain person, you know, without a a PhD and letters all up and down his arm and across his back. I think it's written plain enough for just a plain thinking person to understand it. And I think that this is understandable for all of us. Now, these love feasts, let me state again, was the church coming together. Now, how do we know that the church came together? Well, somebody sure was coming together to eat, because the Catholics got awful mad about it in 397. Now, if the church wasn't eating together, why would the Catholics stop it? All we know is that these false teachers were coming in, and they were, now the word feast, of course, they were being entertained sumptuously with, along with, together with, those who were called. And that's all we know. Now, in order for the false teachers to be entertained sumptuously along with those who were called, those who were called had to first be being entertained sumptuously. If they weren't doing this, then those hidden reeves would not have had any feast to come into. There had to first be a feast exist in order for these false teachers to enter into it. And guys, that's all the Scripture leads us to. And I don't know, like I say, I might be beating a dead horse. I don't know. Pat might have his mind made up. And as I said last night, I'm right, and don't confuse me with the facts. That might be his attitude. But I certainly hope it's not yours. Well, this is just plain and simple. It reminds me of trying to discuss baptism with someone who doesn't want to be immersed. And it saddens me that this discussion is taking place among a brother. Guys, I think it's plain enough for all of us to see it. And this is my case. Here it is. We've got one more. I submit humbly to pass.
Again, I'm very pleased with Andy's speech, because unlike last night, he tried to prove his position again by the Bible instead of human reasoning. And this time he did what he should do in his next speech, in his second speech. In his first speech, he brought up Jude verse 12, and I replied to it, and he tried to shore that up and tried to explain what I had said was wrong, and here's why what he's saying is right. That's what he should do. That's why we have more than one speech in a debate. So I'm glad that Andy did that, though I think he made some mistakes. The number of the word, the Strong's number of feast, Bobby, in Jude verse 20, happens to be 49:10. And he brought up, asked us to compare Luke 14:16, where it has the word supper. And I don't think he said, at least Rick was clarifying with me, that he didn't say they were the same number. They're not. This is 11:73, but he said they had the same meaning. His point about this is that the word feast is used. And so the definition for a feast would involve eating a lot. In the Lord's Supper, we eat just a little bit. How could that be a feast? So that can't be talking about the Lord's Supper. Well, Andy, thanks a lot for your help, Rick. This word here, supper, in Luke 14:16 is 11:73. It happens to be the same Greek word that is commonly used in the New Testament when we see the term Lord's Supper. So, Andy, if that has the same meaning, as you said, if Luke 14:16, supper, has the same meaning as feast in Jude verse 12, and then this same word that's translated supper, same Greek word in Luke 14:16, is used to refer to the Lord's Supper, like, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, talks about the Lord's Supper, and it's the same word, and it means the same thing, then it looks like that would actually prove the opposite of what you were saying. It looks like that would be evidence that the love feast, since it means the same thing as the word supper in Luke 14, and that's the same Greek word as in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, where it is talking about the Lord's Supper, it looks like that would give evidence that Jude, verse 12, is talking about the Lord's Supper, not evidence that it's not talking about the Lord's Supper. I think you need to clarify that for us. I looked up in Thayer's to look up the definition for 1173, which is the word supper, as used in the Lord's Supper, and also this word in Luke 14:16. And one of the things that Thayer says about it, phrases he used, he says it's used of the Messiah's feast. There we have that word again. Now, why could Thayer call the Lord's Supper a feast when we eat so little and drink so little? Why? Is he talking about, when we think of the Lord's Supper being a feast, which I do, and evidently Thayer did, are we thinking about how much food we eat? Is it a physical feast? No, it's a spiritual feast. So there's no problem with referring to the Lord's Supper as a feast. We're not talking about how much physical food we eat. It's a spiritual feast. Can you think of anything else that's more of a feast than the Lord's Supper, Andy? Anyway, whether or not you can or you cannot, the verse you gave us in Luke 14:60 actually helps us to show that the feast in Jude verse 12 could be talking about the Lord's Supper, because you said it means the same thing in Luke as in Luke 14:16, which is the same Greek word that is used to refer to the Lord's Supper, number 1173. And they do have pretty much the same meaning. You're right about that. Now, as I mentioned, I am not necessarily convinced for sure that Jude verse 12 is talking about the Lord's Supper. I think it's a possibility. I think it's a possibility it could be talking about meals for the poor, could be a figurative meal, or as I spent about 5 or 10 minutes in my last speech showing, it could be talking about individuals eating together. As in Acts 2:46, the church met in the temple and then the individuals got together and ate from house to house. I suppose if you want to hang on that word feast, eating a lot, well, when we have those meals with most of the members of the Westview congregation, I almost always eat a lot. It's a feast for me. I don't think Rick eats that much, but I do. I eat mine and his put together. So it's a feast. It's Christians doing it. And I think love feast could describe it. But it's not the church sponsoring it. It's not in the church assembly, and it's not in a church-owned building. And so, Andy, what you need to do is prove that Jude verse 12 is talking about the church, first of all. If you can prove that it's talking about the church when it says that the false teachers ate with you, if you can prove you as the church, then that will help you in proving your proposition. It won't get you all the way there, but until you prove it's the church, then you hadn't ruled out the fact that it might not just be a bunch of individual Christians getting together to eat like we do on many, many occasions, okay? Once you prove it's the church, then you're going to have to prove it's not the Lord's Supper. Okay? And you're going to have to prove it's not some of these other things that I've talked about. And put up 39. Now here's what Andy's doing. Andy teaches that Jude verse 12 justifies church-sponsored social meals, even though Feast of Charity could refer or likely refers to charity meals for the poor or the Lord's Supper. There's no reason to think the verse is referring to church social meals. As a matter of fact, how could you get out of Jude verse 12, how could you get that they were eating in the church assembly and or it was church sponsored and or it was eating in the church building? How would you get all of that out of Jude verse 12, Andy? And then last night, he brought up Acts 20 verse 11. You know, they ate the Lord's Supper in verse 7 on the first day of the week, and then later Paul, not the whole church, Paul ate some and talked a long while, a common meal. He said that common meal that Paul ate in Acts 20 verse 11 might have been eaten, and I believe those are your words, might, in a church-owned building. That building might have been owned by the church. Well, I doubt that it was, but mights aren't good enough, Andy. You have to use that as a verse to prove your position. You have to prove that that building was owned by the church. Then you'll make a point. It is admitted evidently by you that the passage does not say or imply that the church owned that building. Most of these churches met in the homes of members, and so the church did not own the building. Andy's reasoning is exactly like the reasoning of the Methodists on Lydia's household in Acts 16:15. Lydia was baptized, right? It says her household was baptized. Now, is it possible, or sometimes households include babies, right? And households include babies sometimes. So the Methodist says, well, since households can include babies, we can use this as a proof text for baptizing babies. But now that won't work, Andy, will it? For that to be a proof text for baptizing babies, they have to prove that that household included babies. Because not all households include babies. So since not all households include babies, then they've got to prove that household included babies, and they can't do that. And so therefore, it does not qualify as a text that will prove their position that we ought to baptize babies. Well, Andy, you're making the same mistake. You're talking about Jude verse 12. This might be talking about a church-sponsored meal in a church-owned building. Well, I don't see how you get all of that out of Jude verse 12, but might is not good enough. You have to rule out all the other possibilities, Andy, and you're failing to do that. In Acts 20, verse 11, you can't just say it might have been in a church-owned building. You have to prove that it was to prove your position. Or else you're using the exact same reasoning as the Methodists. Well, that household might have included babies, therefore it's authorized for us to baptize babies. Instead, the Methodist needs to conclusively prove a case of baptizing babies, not a might. Instead, Andy needs to conclusively prove a case of a congregational social meal in a church-owned building. Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, meaning by His authority, because the Lord told you to do it. That demands that we give definite authority for our practice, not just mays and mites. Now, I want to talk to you about some questions that I asked him today, and I tried to do that in my last speech, and my time ran out. Last night, his emphasis mainly was that a church social meal, like in the church building, whatever, people are edified. And you know, I suppose that people can be edified that way. And it's not because of the food they're eating, but if they talk about the Bible while they're eating, then I suppose they would be edified, assuming they were halfway straight on what they were talking about. But I asked Andy, since they're being edified, according to him last night, that would authorize the church to sponsor this meal in their building. Then I asked him about, is it possible for Christians to be edified, and I define that as learned spiritual concepts, while singing spiritual songs accompanied with instrumental music? Now he answered, no, but that's not correct. The Bible teaches in places like Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19 that we edify one another when we sing spiritual songs together. If we're all singing here, I might edify Mr. Hutchison. He might hear my words, or perhaps he's also edified by hearing himself sing the words. We edify one another when we sing spiritual songs. Now, when somebody plays the piano along with that, so long as they're not playing so loud that they drown out all the words and you can't hear it, you would still get edified. Now, according to your reasoning, Andy, that would be authority then for instrumental music in worship. Because if we sing spiritual songs with instrumental music, people can get edified. That's very possible. Does that prove that instrumental music in worship, singing spiritual songs, Andy, is correct? According to your reasoning last night, it would, simply because when people eat these social meals, people can be edified if they're talking about the Bible. That, according to you, authorizes the church to provide the meals because people are going to be edified if they're talking about the Bible. According to that reasoning, the same reasoning, Andy, then the church can use instrumental music in its worship of God because people will be edified when they sing those songs as long as the piano is not played too loud so that they drown out all the words. And I've been in churches before where they're playing a piano, and I haven't yet been in one where you couldn't hear the person next to you, but there are some Pentecostal churches that Bobby and I have been to where it was kind of hard, but we were able to hear anyway. But the point is that, Andy, according to your reasoning, it would authorize instrumental music in worship. Put up number 31. And then I ask him a question, and this goes along with my chart 31 from last night. I said, Christians could be edified, learn spiritual concepts, if they discuss the Bible while performing which of the following activities? Please check. He didn't check any of them, but to be consistent, he would have to check all of them. Raise them up. For example, we could have a church-sponsored Super Bowl party, as some of the Baptist churches do. Now, as long as we talked about the Bible while we were watching that game, we would be edified spiritually. Therefore, according to his reasoning, the Bible authorizes church Super Bowl parties because the church is to edify the Christians. That is one of the works of the church. A church-sponsored piano recital. We should bring a piano into the building and have piano recitals as long as we talk about the Bible while we're listening to the music. Church-sponsored Shakespeare plays. We can be edified by attending a Shakespeare play if we discuss the Bible while we're doing it. Church-sponsored checker tournaments. Many times, perhaps people here who play checkers, I'm sure many times you discuss the Bible while you're playing checkers. So if the church then can have church meals, social meals, and sponsor them in the church building because people are edified when they do it, not by the food, of course, but by what they're discussing when they eat the food, then why not a checker tournament so that we can be edified while we talk about the Bible while we play checkers? The same thing with basketball games. When I'm playing with some of my friends who are Christians, we talk about the Bible when we play basketball. We're edified. Does that justify the church having a church gymnasium? What about that church swimming pool we talked about? You can talk about the Bible while you're swimming. Would that then authorize the church to build a big Olympic-sized swimming pool so that we can get a lot of edification? What about a church-sponsored golf tournament? and a golf course to go along with it. Well, I suppose that when Christians play golf together, a lot of times they talk about the Bible. Therefore, they get edified. Therefore, since edification is a work of the church, that would authorize the church to build an 18-hole golf course to play golf tournaments with the stipulation that you should talk about the Bible while you're playing. Horse racing track, no gambling, just talking about the Bible. That's authorized. Church movies in a theater, you fill in the blanks. It would authorize just about anything, what you said, Andy, last night. Andy, human reasoning won't do for authorization. We need a New Testament passage to authorize it. Then Andy talked about last night about Easter egg hunt, how the church where he was at one time had an Easter egg hunt, and then later a lady who came who wasn't a Christian, who brought her child there, was converted later. And so that justified the Easter egg hunt. Quoting him from last night, this was an illustration to prove this sentence. He said, "The ends do justify the means." I never thought I'd hear Christians say that, but now we have. I accused him last night of teaching that the end justifies the means, and instead of denying it, he says the ends do justify the means, and he brought up his illustration of the church Easter egg hunt that the church sponsored, so that then they had a conversion after that. Now, if that church Easter egg hunt, because they converted somebody after that, if that all is authorized, then why can't we have a church-sponsored Super Bowl party, a church-sponsored movie and theater, or a church-sponsored golf tournament and course, because they might lead to conversions? What about instrumental music? I've known of people who choose the church they go to because they're very heavily involved in music and had a great talent for that, and so they choose the church because it has a good music program. Well, why don't we have a good instrumental music program to go along with our singing? You know, after all, there's no verse that actually specifically condemns it. It's just a matter of authority. There's no verse that authorizes instrumental music, so we don't do it. But according to your reasoning, it is authorized. Why don't we put in a lot of good instrumental music there, and we can attract visitors who have a talent for that, and then maybe we can convert some afterwards? That would be parallel to the Easter egg hunt, wouldn't it, Andy? And then last night, he basically said that the phrase that's found in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18, and this is the way he said it, and it pretty much says about the same way in those passages. He says, "Suffer not the little children to come unto me, that would justify putting a basketball goal up for children to recreate. Because Jesus said, "Suffer not the little children to come unto me." Well, if that would authorize that, why wouldn't it authorize that same phrase, that same verse, justify the church installing a swimming pool for children to recreate? If it authorized the basketball goal, why not the swimming pool? You know, "Suffer not the little children to come unto me." Let's go to number 38. How much time, Papa? 5 minutes. Here's what I want you to notice, and perhaps if you can't get anything else away from this discussion, I want you to notice some things that Andy said last night that demonstrate that the issue and the difference between my brethren and his brethren goes deeper than just the issues we talk about on the surface. Okay? It's really more of an attitude that leads to the differences in practices. Okay? And these quotes that I got off the tape from last night will help you to see that. Andy said this last night. He's talking about the paved parking lot out here, Pasco Building and others, the blacktop. He says, "We have it, the blacktop on the Pasco Church parking lot, out here because they," that is, anything in parentheses I wrote in there, but the rest of that is a quote from him, "because they," he's talking about the Pasco Church, "wanted it, and it justified spending the money from the treasury. And y'all don't kid yourselves, you've got blacktop instead of gravel in all your parking lots if you have it because you wanted it, not because it's authorized from Scripture." I assure you, Andy, that's not the way we operate. We would not even consider having a parking lot or a blacktop unless we understood that it was authorized to begin with. Once we know something is authorized, then we talk about the different details about the thing that's authorized, the judgment matters, whether or not it's worth the money to have a paved parking lot or just have gravel, or to have a parking lot at all, perhaps just park on the grass. But we don't do it because we want it. We find the authority for it first, and then we talk about the options that come under that authority. Andy is basically saying they do it because they want it, not because it's authorized. It's the same reasoning we've heard for years. They'll come up to us and say, "Well, what we're doing is not authorized, but something you're doing, that's not authorized either." So that somehow justifies them. How many times have you had an institutional brother come up to you and say, "Well, where's the authority for what you're doing?" He'll say, "Well, the church building's not authorized, and we have those." Andy, is that your reasoning? That sounds like what your reasoning is. There's no authority for it. We just do it because we want to. Andy, the church building is authorized. The parking lot is authorized because the church building is authorized. It's authorized because the church is told to assemble. It's authorized because the church is told to preach the gospel. And it's authorized because the church is told to help needy saints. All of those reasons are facilitated by a church building on occasion. It's authorized. We don't do it because y'all do it because you want to. We do it because it's authorized. Okay? But that shows the difference in you and your brethren's attitude about the Scriptures and our attitude. Now, here's some other quotes that help us to see a difference in attitude. He said, and he's chiding me when he says this, he says, if we're going to call it straight down the letter of the law like that, and then he goes on to say something else. Well, Andy, we're supposed to call it straight down the letter of the law. But you don't believe that, do you? You don't believe we're supposed to go by the letter of the law. But see, we do. That's why we have a difference with you on the church-sponsored social meals and the church business, because we believe in going by the letter and the spirit of the law, both. I was trying to illustrate that to my daughter today, or my son, and I said, let's suppose there was a speed limit out there that said 40 miles per hour. And you happen to know they probably put that there because children play there sometimes, but you thought, well, there's no children out today, I can go 50. Now that would be going by the spirit of the law, but not the letter. But it would be wrong. We have to go by the letter and the spirit, so even if we reason there's no children out playing today, we still have to go 40. We have to go by the spirit of the law and the letter, both. And then he said, if I'm going to resort to being that much of a Pharisee about it, accusing us of being Pharisees, Andy's method of going by the Bible is all wrong. We are not supposed to do anything just because we want to, Andy. We can only do things that are authorized, Colossians 3:17. We are to go by the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. We're supposed to go 40 on that road even if the kids aren't out playing. We are told to do exactly what the Bible teaches, precisely what the Bible teaches, to the letter, and not just get close somewhere near it. If you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. Andy, something you need to understand. The Pharisees were never condemned for going by the law too strictly, as you imply. Instead, they were condemned for making their own laws, for not going by the Old Testament as it was written. And that's the same mistake you're making in this debate. I suppose if Jesus were alive today, Andy would call Jesus a Pharisee. Because the way what Jesus did and what he taught, and what you think the Pharisees were like, you would call Jesus a Pharisee because Jesus believed in going by the letter of the law, and he taught such. He said, matter of fact, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Matthew 5. The letter of the law and even one part of the letter. Andy doesn't really believe in following the Bible exactly as it reads, but what about you? Now that's the difference between us. We believe in going right by the Bible, exactly by the Bible, and since we can't find authority for the practice you're contending for in this debate, we're not going to accept it until you show us the authority.
Yes or no? You had 20 minutes.
The Catholic Church has nothing to do with what the Bible says. My answer to that is, it doesn't matter what they do. We go by what the Bible says. And it doesn't matter what the Catholic Church did in 397. You're still obligated to find authority for your practice, and you haven't done it. And so what I did was, instead of talking about the Catholic Church, I talked about your effort to show authority in Jude verse 12. Because that's what's important, what the Bible teaches, not what the Catholic Church does. Now, as far as the weddings and the funerals, as they're normally conducted, no, I would not think they should be done in a church building as they're normally conducted. Does that answer your question? Mm-hmm.